following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
I love you. How many times have you said those words lately? Here's the kicker. Did you mean them? Did you really mean them? So easy to say, and yet so hard to practice. Which is a shame, because our world could really use some demonstrations of true, authentic love right about now. Lately, it seems like everywhere we look, instead of love, all we see is hate. Tempers are short, lines are drawn, punches are thrown, bridges are burned, both figuratively and, in some cases, literally. It's enough to make one empathize with Henry Wadsworth Longfellow and the poem he wrote on Christmas Day, 1863, right after he had learned that his son had been gravely injured in one of the battles of the Civil War. "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." It doesn't have to be this way. Of all the people on earth, those who call themselves Christians should understand that. Our neighbors need to see us demonstrate what true, authentic love really looks like. So far in 2021, we have talked about launching into this year by walking more faithfully or more full of faith. We've talked about worshiping God more passionately. We've talked about praying more fervently. So today, we're going to add to that list. And I want you to repeat after me. In 2021, I resolve to love more authentically. To learn about what that means, I'm going to direct your attention to the book of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John is toward the end of the Bible, right before we get to Revelation, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And this is what John writes there. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." In this passage, we learn first of all about the essentialness of love. Of authentic love, the essentialness of authentic love. John puts forth one of the central aspects of the gospel message, the command, we should love one another, there in verse 11. Now, the Greek word that John uses for love here is so true in so much of the New Testament, is a very particular word in its meaning. The word agape refers to a selfless love that's willing to sacrifice in order to serve the best interests of the one it loves. This kind of love that John's talking about doesn't just rest on our affections, our feelings. It doesn't just rely on our familial associations. It doesn't rest on our personal aspirations, what we can get out of the relationship. Okay? This kind of love that John's talking about is demonstrated in our choices and our actions towards the beloved. This kind of love says, I choose to do what is best for the one I am loving, even if it costs me. That's the kind of love John's talking about. And John says, we have heard this message from the beginning. This is a way of saying this message goes all the way back to Jesus himself. Actually, according to Jesus, it goes back all the way to God's original covenant with the people of Israel. Jesus taught that all of God's commands, as we saw in the video earlier, all of God's commands rest on the twin pillars of Deuteronomy 6:5 and on Leviticus 19:18. Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. And this is a way of saying that this command to love is central to the gospel itself. Jesus called it the greatest commandment. Jesus said everything else in the scriptures rests on those two pillars. Love God, love your neighbor. If you simply focused all your energy on loving God with all your being and on loving your neighbor as yourself, you would be well down the right road. If Jesus said this was the greatest commandment, and if we claim to be following after Jesus, then does it not make sense that we should make this kind of love a high priority? Not only is this the message that we heard from the beginning, it's a message we have heard repeatedly. 23 times in the New Testament, we are told to love one another. This expression occurs 6 times in 1 John alone. 11 times in all of John's writings in the New Testament. This concept of loving one another was important to John. It was important to the other apostles. It was important to Jesus. Does it not make sense that loving one another should also be important to us? And this message comes to us from the most unlikely source, with nearly half the mentions of this phrase, love one another, occurring in John's writings. It's pretty safe to assume that this was an important concept to John, right? He wrote about it so much in all of his works. However, John and his brother James were not exactly poster children for this kind of love. John and James were known for their combative attitudes, their self-seeking, self-serving approach to life. They were constantly bickering, according to the Gospels, with each other and with the rest of the disciples. Jesus jokingly referred to them as the sons of thunder. So not exactly the kind of person you would expect to be going around talking about selfless, sacrificial love. One time, John even asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven on this village? Just because the village didn't give Jesus the warm welcome that John thought they should. That's the kind of person John was. If anything, there was a time in John's life when he looked more like what he warns us about in verses 12 and 13. Because in verses 12 and 13, he talks about the enemy of authentic love. John warns us, don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain. Now, Genesis tells us Cain was the oldest son of Adam and Eve, the first human beings that God made. In Genesis 4, we read about how Cain and his brother Abel both brought offerings to God with very different results. Abel's offering was accepted by God. Cain's was not. Now, we're not told specifically why Abel's offering was more acceptable than Cain's, but the suggestion seems to be that Abel's offering was offered in faith while Cain's was not. Okay, because there on afterwards, from that point on, Abel kind of becomes the poster child for those as Genesis says, those who are calling upon the name of the Lord. Whereas Cain becomes the poster child for those who are rebelling against God and turned inward and running away from God and seeking after their own agendas. So in Genesis, you have this divergence there in the human race between those who are seeking God and those who are not. There's also the suggestion there that Abel's offering was more selfless and sacrificial. I mean, he gave something that could not be taken back. Once you kill an animal, it's dead, it's gone. While Cain's offering by nature was more self-centered. You could say Abel was seeking God, Cain was seeking something from God. Big difference. When his offering was rejected, Cain became angry. He became brooding. He became resentful. And he was more focused on blaming others than on accepting responsibility for his own actions. Interestingly, I've been doing some reading in this area lately, and those are the same qualities we often see in people who are narcissists and or abusers. Angry, brooding, resentful, not accepting responsibility for their own actions. According to Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, God actually took this unusual step of seeking to console Cain and to warn him where his attitudes would eventually lead him. You could say God staged an intervention with Cain. He says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your face gloomy? If you do well, will not your face be cheerful? And if you don't do well, sin is lurking at the door and is desirous for you, but you must master it.'" In other words, God is saying to Cain, "Cain, this is not good. This brooding and anger and resentment is not healthy for you. It is going to lead you into some dark, destructive places. You've got to come out of this, Cain." But Cain couldn't do it. Cain continued to nurse that resentment towards his brother until eventually he took up a rock and bashed in his brother's head. Actually, the scriptures don't tell us that. They don't tell us the exact means Cain used to murder his brother. All we know is that Cain's resentment led him to lure his brother out to a desolate place and in a premeditated fashion take his life because of that resentment. He destroyed that which he resented. And isn't that so true with people that are kind of turned in on themselves? That they seek to destroy the people they resent. John suggests that the spirit of Cain may be the driving ethos within an unbelieving, ungodly society. This is what John's implying with his statement about the world hating those who follow Christ. A society that has nothing outside of itself to live for, nothing above itself to live for, will devolve into a constant struggle for survival, for self-aggrandizement, and for supremacy over other people. When there's no respect or reverence for God, then it all becomes about accumulating power to enforce your will upon other people. If there's no accountability, then it's all about who has the most power to force other people to do what they want them to do. Look around, folks. Is that not what we see operating in the society around us? A society that is absorbed by itself cannot tolerate the presence of those who are seeking to live a life oriented towards God. Like Cain's resentment towards Abel, the presence of those who are living with that vertical and outward orientation stirs resentment among those who are turned in upon themselves. As Jesus said in John chapter 3 in John's gospel, verses 19 and 20, this is the judgment. Okay? You want to know about judgment? Jesus says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. In other words, God shows up and people run. Instead of welcoming and embracing the light and the truth of God, people push it away. They resent it. They run away from it. Why? Because it reveals their darkness. Jesus says, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light so that his deeds will not be exposed. See, to come to God, we have to be honest about how unlike God we are. And most people are just not prepared to do that. And they're not prepared to give that up. Have you known any Cains in your life? People like Cain may come alongside you, befriend you, do nice things for you, try to be your buddy, your friend. However, it's all the ruse to get something from you. Because all Cains really care about is themselves. Cains don't really love you. They're not your friend. They're just trying to use you. And when you're no longer useful, guess what? Cains will either drop you or they'll turn against you. Some of you know what that feels like. Even worse, Cains may blame you for their inadequacies and insecurities, seeking to portray themselves as the victim, not you. They launch out after you, but it's all your fault because you didn't do this or that or what they expected. You ever known anybody like that? You ever run into people like that? And when you discover people like that in your life, it's painful. It's shocking. Even worse, consider this. Have you ever been Cain yourself? Because the temptations to self-centeredness are very, very subtle. And that is really the core default setting for each of us before we are redeemed by Christ. We're turned in on ourselves. And if we're not careful, that self-centeredness can consume us. How do we know that we're not the ones who are using and abusing other people for our own ends? How do we know that we're not the Cain in the relationship? Actually asking that question is a good sign, because true narcissists won't even entertain that, okay? They're too focused on themselves. However, we are all, every single one of us, prone to acting in ways that can be selfish and self-centered if we're not on our guard. How do we break out of that trap? Well, John shows us in the very next verse where he highlights the evidence of authentic love. Going back to verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So John portrays the two possibilities in very stark terms, death and life. Okay. He also portrays the dividing line between those as being very definite. We start out in death, we have to cross over into life. The implication is that our natural state is death, and we have to cross over into life. And I really think here John is borrowing from what he records Jesus is teaching on in John chapter 3 again, about being born again. You know, Jesus talks about, you know, we're all born physically, but he says, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. So at some point, you know, we're born physically, we all experience that, but if we want to enter God's kingdom, we have to be reborn spiritually. How does that happen? That happens when we put our faith in the Savior that God has sent into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not remain in death, but have eternal life. Crossing over from death into life through the new birth. According to John, one way that we know we've made that transition is by the way that we love other people. One interesting note here is John's description of loving the brethren. Because normally, in the New Testament, that word is used to refer to other members of the body of Christ. Okay, John uses it that way himself in this paragraph. When he talks about brethren or little children, he's referring to the fact that all Christians are united as brothers and sisters in the family of God. But I don't think it's exactly what he means here in the broader sense. Okay, because he starts out with this allusion to Cain and Abel, right? Cain and Abel were brothers. So I think he's actually, when he says we have to love the brethren, he is referring to brother and sister human beings. So those who we formerly saw as our enemies and our rivals. The same way Cain saw his brother Abel as an enemy and a rival. And that resonates with something Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. A major difference that Jesus taught about how the world approaches love and how love is approached by the people of God. In Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be the son of your Father who is in heaven." How does loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us prove that we really belong to God? It's because that's what God does. Okay? Jesus goes on to say, he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God loves those who don't even love him back. God loves his children, but he also loves the rebels. He sends his grace upon the world to bring rain, to bring food, to make good things possible in this world. That's all from the grace of God. And that is showered out not only on those who love God, but also on those who don't. So God is loving those who don't love him back every single day. As people wake up and have a breath every morning, they're experiencing the love of God. And so if God will love even those who don't love him back, what should his children do? If we're going to be children of our Father, then we have to love those who don't love us back. Jesus goes on to say, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. And when he mentions the tax collectors, he's talking about, in the minds of his audience, one of the lowest rungs on their society, first century Jewish society, because tax collectors were scum, okay, in the minds of most people. Not just because they took people's money, but because they cheated their own Jewish flesh and blood, and they did it on behalf of a foreign government. So they were way down the totem pole. And Jesus says, if you just love those people who love you, you're not doing any better than a tax collector. Tax collectors love people who do stuff for them. If it's all based on what other people can do for you, that's not really love, is it? He goes on, if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles or the unbelievers do that. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. One of the ways we reflect our heavenly Father is we love even those who don't love us back. We do what's in the best interest of people who are seeking the worst for us. And that's a choice. It's not a feeling. Because let me tell you, sometimes the feeling is telling you not to love them, but to smack them upside the head. But the choice is, no, I'm not going to smack them upside the head. I'm going to do what is in their best interest. And I'm going to bear the cost of that. Just like Jesus bore the cost of that. We show that we truly belong to God when we love those whom we formerly considered unlovable. As John suggests in verse 15, those who act in the spirit of Cain are showing they may not belong to God after all. So if you have trouble loving people who don't have anything to offer, then maybe it's time to do a little gut check and say, okay, God, what's really going on inside this whole heart of mine? Do I really have my head wrapped around your love that you've shown to me? Because we have an example of authentic love. We know what authentic love looks like, okay? In verse 16, he tells us, we know love by this. This is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And so we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. The greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen was when the Son of God left heaven, came into our world, and allowed himself to be crucified for our sakes. That was love. Jesus didn't go around insisting on his rights. He didn't go around trying to protect his privileges or his prerogatives. Instead, he laid all that aside and he embraced suffering for our sake. That's what real love looks like. And having held up that example of authentic love, John gives us an exhortation to authentic love. Again, in verse 17, he calls on us to demonstrate the same kind of sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated. If you have some of this world's goods, and you see somebody who's in need, and if you just close your heart, then what does that really say about whether or not there's love inside that heart? If you can just turn away and not be moved by somebody else's plight, what does that say about what's going on in here? Now, I'm not saying you have to stop at every person sitting at the roadway that has a sign that says, need help. Okay? But if you do stop and throw that person a $20 bill, it's not a bad thing, okay? Well, Pastor, I don't know how they're going to use it. What if they use it for you know, they don't really need it, or they're going to use it for something bad? You know, that's not on you. That's on them. That's their responsibility. If they take advantage of you and misuse the help you offer, then they're going to have to answer for that. So it's not a bad thing for you to, in generosity, reach out to help other people. Now, it's perfectly okay to say, okay, what are some safer ways that I might be able to exercise that? Maybe if you want to make sure that you know, the help you offer is used correctly, there are organizations in our community and around that you can invest in, that you can give money to, that can make sure that money is used effectively for those things. We have places like Salvation Army, Community Kitchen, Northside Neighborhood House. When you can give through the Sin Relief Fund that our missions agencies support. There are ways to make sure that that money that you give is actually used, but it's not a bad thing if you see somebody who's struggling and you want to help out. That's not a bad thing, okay? But the real way to do this is to reach out and invest in people you personally know, okay? Let me tell you, something that's just, man, spoken to me so much recently. We know some people that are in a bad spot right now, you know, because they've got unexpected medical bills or they have setbacks, you know, job setbacks and stuff. And so they've got debts that are rising, not through no fault of their own. And then to hear of people who are taking their stimulus check and just say, I don't need this, you take it. And I've heard story after story of that happening. Man, wow. To take something you could use for who knows what and use it to help somebody in need that you know that's struggling. Man. And I've been on the receiving end of that kind of help before. Let me tell you, when you're, you know, upside down and you don't know which way is up and somebody just out of the blue steps up and slips you an envelope and says, hey, you can use this better than I can to help you get through that spot. Man, it does something to you. If you can take that and not be gracious, there's something wrong with you. When people show that kind of love to you, there are people all around us who are struggling. And if we are allowing the love of God to flow in our lives, when we see those needs, we will find a way to reach out to help them. Maybe you can't do much, but you can do something to lighten their load, even if it's that much. Hey man, let me watch your kids while you take a break, okay? Hey, let me put some gas in your car. Hey, let me bring you a meal. I'll leave it on the porch. You know, being in tune with our neighbors and their needs and looking for opportunities to show them that we care. That's love. And not expecting anything in return. Cain always wants stuff in return. Those who are filled with the love of Christ, they're not doing it to get anything in return. They're doing it simply because it's the right thing to do. Here's a simple test to know where your heart is on that, okay? If you do something for somebody else and they don't say thank you, do you get bent out of shape? Now, it's nice to be appreciated. I love being appreciated, don't you? That's not a bad thing to be appreciated, okay? But if they don't say thank you, are you like John? Hey, I'm going to call down fire from heaven. Well, I'm not going to do that again. They didn't appreciate it. Hey, those who are doing it because of the love of Christ don't expect anything in return. They do it because it's the right thing to do. Yeah, it may hurt a little bit if nobody says thank you, but you know what? It's okay because that's not why we do it. This kind of love doesn't just say I love you. It proves it in action. This is the kind of love that spends itself for the sake of others, not asking anything in return. It's the kind of love our world needs to see right now out of the church. If they don't see anything else coming out of the church, they need to see that kind of love, because it's that kind of love that will cause them to stop and say, why are you doing this? Tell me more about this Jesus. Because the only way you're going to have that kind of love is for Jesus to do some major heart surgery. That's how a son of thunder can become an apostle of love. Longfellow's poem doesn't end on a note of despair. After brooding about how the horrors of war make a mockery of promises of peace, Longfellow concludes, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead. Nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." How did he know that? In the midst of so much strife, division, and bloodshed, what evidence did Longfellow have that God was not dead? He knew, because the gospel tells us, despite our best efforts to kill him, God refuses to stay in the grave. The empty tomb of Jesus proves to us God is alive, he is in control, and he will be victorious. What can take an angry, self-centered young man like John and turn him into an apostle of love It is embracing that risen Lord by faith and experiencing that new birth that Jesus talked about. When we crucify ourselves and make Jesus the focus of our pursuit, He begins to change us from the inside out, chiseling away our selfishness and the hardness in our hearts and enabling us to be able to love others the way that He has loved us. It's that kind of love that helps us throw open the dark closets of our lives where we keep all those hidden selfish desires, all those insecurities that cause us to lash out at other people. When we open those closets up and the light of God can come in there and begin to clean that garbage out, that's what God's love can do. If you want to learn how to truly love other people, it begins by kneeling at the feet of Jesus, opening yourself up to Him in faith, and allowing His love to sweep through you and out through you onto those around you. It begins when we focus on Jesus, when we turn our eyes on Him.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.